Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all doing this morning? Good, good. You all look great also. So we're continuing through James. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And although James has some very important things to say in the passages that will follow this week, in the last 4 weeks of this study, this week's passage is in many ways the sort of climax of the whole letter. Everything James has been building to, all of the sort of problems that he's pointed out over the past several weeks, things such as how we can show partiality in how we treat people, or the duplicity of claiming to have faith but not demonstrating that faith through our works, the wild course of our tongues, the ways that our lives are often arranged according to the false wisdom of this world instead of God's wisdom. James will offer one more specific problem in the conduct of the early church this morning, another problem that we too can easily fall into. I'll explain after that what all of this means about our relationship to God and how we can sort of straighten this all out. But before we dive in, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the time that we've already had, just worshiping you, singing these songs of praise, coming to you in prayer, remembering your love for us through communion. Father, I pray that now as we come to your word, that you would speak clearly to each of us, that you remove every hindrance or distraction, anything that would keep us from hearing and receiving the truth of your word this morning. Father, would you speak to each of us? Would you show us this morning the ways that we can live our lives as friends of the world and as your enemies? And Father, as we realize that and realize what that means, Father, would you also show us what it means to live as your child, the ways that we can be men and women who have pure hearts and clean hands? Father, would you have your way with each and every one of us this morning, and would you receive all the glory and honor and praise that you're due. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with the first three verses. They read, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So James begins here with a question. He asks, what causes quarrels and fights among you? These fights could be anything from petty arguments to a full-blown war. In this question, James is implying first that all such conflicts are misplaced and wrong. In 1 John, we read that we are liars if we claim to love God but hate our brothers. And James is arguing along this same line of reasoning. If we're followers of Jesus and children of God, then we shouldn't be fighting and quarreling. The question also implies, though, that these fights and quarrels were common in the first century church, although it was not and still is not proper behavior for believers. Before we go further, though, we should pause and note that not every conflict is under our control, right? We see this in the life of Paul. Paul is in many ways a great example for us of what it means for us to live as disciples of Christ. But his life was just full of conflict, wasn't it? He had conflicts with Peter at one point and with James, the author here, with the Judaizers, with the Pharisees, with the governments, the Roman government, and on, Paul had conflict. And so I think Paul's words in Romans 12:8 are helpful for us as we think about this morning. He writes there, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all." In that statement, Paul recognizes it may not always be possible, namely, due to the actions of that other person that we can't control, it may not be possible for us to live at peace with everyone. But as children of God, we are to be peacemakers who seek to live peacefully with all. Paul reminds us we must make every effort to do so. But if we can be honest for a minute, we don't have to look very far back into this past week to find an occasion or two where rather than making every effort to live at peace, we made every effort to live in conflict with one person or another. James explains the origin of this by answering that question with another question. He says, "Is this not all because of the passions at war within you?" So the reason for this outside, external conflict between us and others is because of an inside, internal conflict within us as individuals. This conflict leads to that conflict, and they encourage further conflict. These passions are merely our desires, whatever our desires may be for. This too, Paul describes in Romans, when in chapter 7 he describes the conflict of his desires that kept him from doing what he desired to do. He has one desire, but there's another desire as well. And these two conflicts are at war with one another. As if that conflict is not bad enough, we've all seen the way that that internal conflict within us pours over into our relationships with friends, families, and strangers alike. Eventually, one of those desires within us is going to win out over that other desire. And if we're honest, it's oftentimes, more than we want to admit, it's that desire that is in some way sinful or dishonoring to God that seems to win out too often. And the reason for that is because, in reality, we're often in our lives prepared to do bad and not prepared to do good. Let me give us a hypothetical, purely hypothetical case scenario that none of us have ever been guilty of, and think about road rage a little bit in any of its forms. When a person gets overly upset at an individual on the road, whether that person is driving too slow or they cut the person off or whatever else they've done, some other mistake, the desires within that person, desires such as to be respected, to be on time, and so on, win out in that person. And that person then has an unnecessary conflict with that other driver. Sometimes it's merely the stare, sometimes it's an obscenity in some way, and sometimes it turns into a verbal or physical confrontation on the side of the road, as we've seen before. I was watching videos of that this week, but we won't go there. But whatever the extent of this road rage is, it's never necessary. It's always out of proportion. But the reason for that is that such a person who gets mad when a person doesn't use their turn signal and goes in front of them, such a person has prepared to do bad and not prepared for the good. They did not prepare to respond in a Christ-like manner to people who may insult them in some way, but they've prepared to do bad. They've done this by storing up wrath and waiting to pour that wrath out. If we were to consider each and every conflict that we've had this past week, we can trace it back into our lives in one way or another and find that, one, we weren't prepared to do good in the first place. Two, we had stored up this aggression in other places from other situations in our lives and unleashed it out of proportion. And three, that it was ultimately because of these warring desires within us. And so as we press on toward perfection in our discipleship to Christ, we're still going to have these desires warring inside of us. They're going to be there for a long time. It will take a long time before that changes and we don't have that other desire conflicting with our desire to honor God. What we'll see through the rest of this text, though, is that we can and must be prepared to do the good thing in our lives. That's the change that we can make as these desires continue to war inside of us. But first, James explains other ways that these warring passions create conflicts in our lives. For one, he says, we desire and we do not have, so we murder. We covet, but we cannot obtain, so we fight and Coral. Now that may seem out of proportion that desires lead to murder, but the very first murder, when Cain killed Abel, was the result of such a lustful desire. Cain desired what Abel had, and since he did not have it, he killed Abel. Now this statement has probably, I feel like it's probably safe to say, has not been the reality of our lives. Our desires have likely not gotten us to the point of taking a life because we don't have what we want. But it has been a reality in a number of other ways in our lives. For instance, we may not have killed another because of our desires, but we certainly have destroyed in one way. Whether that's destroying the reputation of another, sabotaging the success of another in some way. Cain chose to kill Abel because he could not have what Abel had. But we often take the route of keeping Abel from having what he has instead by whatever means necessary. James continues to explain that we do not have because we do not ask. Now, this verse doesn't specifically speak of prayer, although some translations will insert God in there so that it's clear that it's prayer. And while the other verses make it clear that this is true of prayer, and we're going to think about this in light of prayer, I also want us to first consider how asking would change our conflicts and quarreling with each other. So often our desires lead us to demand or to expect, and we fail to ask. And if we would merely ask the other, maybe not all, but many of our conflicts would be different, if not avoided altogether. Whether it's the expectation that we would be treated in a certain way or the expectation that a person would do a certain thing, that expectation, when unmet, often and quickly leads to conflict. But instead of expecting, instead of demanding a person to do a certain thing because we have a certain desire, we can simply ask. Such asking requires humility, as James will soon turn to. While this is true, we must ask each other. We're also very limited as human beings. There's only so many requests you can make that we could respond to. But God is able to respond to far more difficult and complicated requests. But James says we do not receive these things from God for two reasons. First, we don't ask. That's often true in our lives. We may have heard the expression before, what if we only had today what we asked God for yesterday? And I at least must personally admit the answer would not be very much at all. But we must be disciplined to ask God. And if we're not disciplined to ask God, we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. Second, when we do ask, James explains we can be guilty of asking wrongly, which he defines as asking to spend on our pleasures. Now, in one sense, that's a good thing. If our pleasures are things like honoring God, bringing God glory, enjoying God forever, those are good desires. And if we pray so that we can spend on those desires, that's good, but those are not what James has in mind here. Rather, James is referring to that selfish ambition that we spoke about last week and that bitter zeal. When we ask God, but our motive for receiving that thing is just selfish, that we shouldn't expect to get what we ask for, James says here. This offers us a chance to reflect on our motives in prayer, what it is that we pray for and why it is that we desire that thing. Is God a genie granting us wishes? Is he a vending machine offering life's pleasures? Or is he our loving, our good, good Father? With this problem described, James describes what these behaviors and all the behaviors that we've seen over these past 4 weeks, what they mean in our lives. He says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James begins by calling his audience, which includes us, as we've been guilty of living in a manner unlike Christ in parts of our lives. calls us adulterous people. The statement comes from the Old Testament tradition, which began with Hosea and continued on through many of the prophets that followed him, of describing the relationship between Israel and God as a marriage. And the people in the Old Testament were often guilty of being unfaithful to God in a number of ways. And as the prophets called these people back to faithfulness to God, James will do the same here. But first, he continues to describe our unfaithfulness further. He does so by asking the audience, "If don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" By asking, "Do you not know?" James implies a yes answer, a clear expectation that they do, in fact, know this to be true. And even separated by 2,000 years, I think expecting a yes answer from us is not unfitting. Of course we know to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. We know in our heads and in our hearts this to be true. But as James has already given us occasion in this letter to consider, just because we know something in our heads does not mean that it's a clear reality in our lives. Yes, we know, but that doesn't keep us from being friends with the world anyways. What does friendship with the world means? Well, by world, we mean the values of the world, which includes what the world pursues, what the world holds to be important, and what the world determines to be appropriate behavior, and so on. We described all this last week when we described the wisdom of the world. In short, James means when we're operating under and according to the wisdom of the world, that's friendship with the world. Now, when we think about friendships, our friends are those that we have something in common with. Right? Now, none of us have a friend who has everything 100% in common with us. That would be a little creepy, I think, if that were true. Right? It's good that we're different in some ways. But we have things in common with our friends. That's why we're friends. If a person hates everything that I love and loves everything that I hate, well, we're not going to be friends. We have nothing in common. This includes our personal tastes, such as for hobbies and for entertainment and so on. And it also includes our core beliefs, such as what the meaning of life is and how we should live our lives. Every one of my friends, I have something important in common with. That's true for all of us, right? Normally, that means that we both love Jesus, and that's normally enough, even if we don't have anything else in common, right? That's what we all have in common. And so to say that we're friends with the world, though, means that we have these sort of things in common with the world. We have the same interests as the world. Now, we could make a great big list of the different ways that we can have things in common with the world, but that would take all day. And so to keep it in a general sense, for one, sometimes when we're friends with the world, that's just plainly sin. Those sinful things that we desire, we have that in common with the world when they too desire those sinful things. Some of these things may be things that the world accepts and celebrates, and others may even be things that the world doesn't even approve of. But we can have them in common with the world anyways. But beyond this, there are many values that we can share in common with the world. To simply follow James's argument, where we've been over the past month, when we show partiality, duplicity, hypocrisy, an untamed tongue, selfish ambition, deceit, and bitter zeal, we can have those things in common with the world and be friends with the world. For a month now, we've looked at those topics, and we've considered how easily we can fall into those traps. But now James explains that the trap that we've fallen into is that all of that means we're friends with the world and enemies of God. We may have friends who do not get along well with each other, but we get along well with both of them. But God and the world aren't those kinds of friends. can't be friends with God and the world. So we should pause and think about the ways that some of our actions, our ambitions, our sins, the things that occupy our days, sometimes even the very reasons we get out of bed in the morning, what it is we're going to accomplish that day, sometimes those things make us friends with the world and enemies of God. Now with God, thankfully, that doesn't mean that God disowns us or abandons us, thankfully. Remember, Christ died for our sins while we were still his enemies. God has already displayed the greatest act of love while we were completely 100% his enemies. And he continues to love us even when we come back and behave as his enemies time and time again. And so that's why James turns to the character and the conduct of God despite all of this. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Now verse 5 presents many translation problems. And there are a number of alternatives, but we're going to keep it brief. We won't go through all of those alternatives. What James is speaking to here is the general revelation of Scripture concerning God's jealousy for his creation. James is not, at least in the ESV, it has quotes there, but there's not a direct quote to an Old Testament passage here. Rather, it's a general concept, a general truth that Scripture reveals. Scripture in general reveals that God is jealous for us. Now, we're used to jealousy being a bad thing, and oftentimes it is when it's our jealousy. But God's jealousy is one of the ways that he reveals his love for us. And we can even have this kind of jealousy in our own lives, this good, godly jealousy, right? Just as we would question the love of a husband for his wife if he weren't jealous for the love of his wife, so we would question God's if he weren't. And so this kind of jealousy we could describe as an insistence on the relationship remaining exclusive, right? We're not talking about the sort of envious jealousy that we're too familiar with. But by this jealousy, we're saying we have a covenant to be faithful to God, and so let's be faithful to one another. God is jealous for us to remain faithful covenant partners. By making this general reference, James brings to mind all of the times that the Israelites were unfaithful to God and all the ways that God worked to bring them back into that faithful covenant relationship. We're also reminded of our own unfaithfulness. God is jealous for us. God has kept his part of the covenant, and despite his great love for us, we've gone and made friends with the world, thus becoming the very enemies of God. Now, I've tried my best this morning to make the first 5 verses of chapter 4 as harsh as James conveys them. And I really do hope that we felt that harshness, that we were confronted by these words, by the reality of our shortcomings. Because only when we realize that, only when we can accept and acknowledge the ways that we live each and every day in some way as friends of the world, only when we see the harshness of these first 5 verses do the first five words of verse 6 come across as beautiful and awesome and powerful as they should be. They say, "But God gives more grace." And thank God, because we surely need it. Grace refers to the power of God that enables us to do that which is not in our own power to do. One of God's graces is forgiveness. We cannot forgive ourselves and we cannot earn forgiveness, but we need God's grace to be forgiven. We needed that grace to enter into a relationship with God. And we need it just as much now because we have continued to fall short. But thank God, he gives more grace. Grace goes beyond just forgiveness. As God gives us his grace, he gives more grace to strengthen us, to empower us so that we could live differently. We need more of this grace so that we can remain faithful covenant partners instead of being unfaithful, so that we would not live as friends of this world having things in common with God, but we need God's grace so that we would only have things in common with God, our loving Father, who thankfully gives us all the grace we need to be able to do this. James then quotes Proverbs 3:34, explaining that humility is essential to receiving the grace of God. If we're not humble, then we will not receive God's grace. In reality, without humility, we won't ask for God's grace. We won't even recognize our need for this grace without humility. Through these last four verses, we'll see a path of how we can receive this grace and begin to take steps in our discipleship away from being friends with the world, away from having the common interests with the world, with the same ambitions and desires and attitudes, and instead take on the ambitions, desires, and attitudes of Christ. Let's read these verses. It says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." James gives us 10 imperatives here, 10 instructions of what we must do in response to the truths that we've been reflecting on this morning. The first one is that we must submit to God. To submit means to recognize the authority of another and to place oneself under that authority. When we submit to God, we recognize a number of important truths and we live according to who God is. For instance, we recognize God to be the judge and the lawgiver, as we'll see next week in verse 12. And as we recognize that, we then live accordingly. We recognize God's ways to be proper and best and live only according to God's ways. This is the first step to all of this. If we refuse to submit to God, we'll continue to live as enemies of God in one way or another. We've likely submitted in some way in the past, but we're constantly finding new areas that we have not submitted our life to God, or new sort of rebellions kick up within us and resist us submitting to God. When we submit, that means that we're liable to be held accountable. Our lives are already accountable to God. He is the judge, but we must live in light of this reality. Second, we must resist the devil. This is followed by a promise that this will lead to the devil fleeing. We must remember that none of this is as easy as it may sound on paper. But there are many things stacked against us as we seek to live our lives like Christ. The world itself still wants to be our friend. It wants to share those things in common with us. Our own desires pull us in that direction. And if that weren't all hard enough, we have an enemy prowling around like a lion seeking to destroy us, to entice us, to tempt us through a web of lies. And so we must resist this enemy, a military term to describe a spiritual battle. And when we do so, we can trust that he will flee. Third, we must draw near to God. And this is followed with another promise. When we do so, God will draw near to us. I love the parallelism here with the devil fleeing, but God coming, right? It's exactly what we want, right? Not the other way around. Because God opposes the proud, though, we see here that drawing near to God involves all that that we've already discussed. That is humility, submissiveness, and resisting the devil. When we do those three things, we're drawing near to God. Beyond this, drawing near to God refers to being repentant and to being vulnerable to the will of God. When we're being friends with the world, we're distracted and we're hardened against the will of God. But when we draw near to God through prayer with humility and submissiveness, then we're open to and we become vulnerable to the will of God in our lives. Drawing near to God, though, also includes an attentiveness to actually do the will of God. To do that will that He makes clear to us. Any time that we desire to know God's will in a certain area of our lives, we must pause and reflect and ask ourselves if we're willing to do that will, whatever God may reveal it to be. It is this unwillingness to actually do the will of God that is the most likely cause for us to not know God's will in our lives. When we draw near to God, God draws near to us. This very act is a restorative one, as God restores the relationship that we have fractured by befriending the world. Fourth and fifth, we must cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. These two are paired together to explain that such a cleansing must be internal and external. Right, we cannot merely clean the outside of the cup, to use the language Jesus uses. We can't just clean up our actions and remain dead on the inside. Or there's a line from a Casting Crowns song that I like. God has to change your heart before He changes your shirt. But as James is clear throughout, this internal transformation can never be absent from outer works. And so we need clean hands and a pure heart, inside and out. And one will lead to cleansing in the other. We need to, in a sense, wash ourselves from those behaviors and from those attitudes and desires that we have in common with the world. And we do so in a number of ways. This is to be the itinerary of our times of personal devotion each day. We pray, we fast, we meditate on the scriptures, and we do all of this with the commitment to be attentive to do the will of God. And as we do so, God cleanses our hands, He purifies our hearts. Sixth, seventh, and eighth, James instructs us to be wretched or to lament, to mourn, and to weep. Now, such a thought may lead us to quickly ask, does God not want us to be happy? I thought God wanted us to be happy, right? And if so, why should we mourn? Well, God does want us to be happy, but that often includes and involves mourning. Remember, it is those who mourn who are comforted, we learn in Matthew 5. What these instructions are getting at is that we must take seriously our sins. Now, James is not telling us to cry for the sake of crying. He's not saying an experience wasn't genuine if you don't shed a tear. Rather, James is saying to take repentance seriously. We've seen the ways that we've sinned against God. We've thought about them this morning. And even though we know that God gives more grace, we must pause and be somber about our sins. Perhaps a human example would be illuminating for us. Think about those times when someone has wronged you in some way, and they give you what at least seems you judge it to be a genuine apology. But they quickly move on. It's brief, and they act like nothing ever happened after they give you that apology, right? Now compare that to someone who feels really bad for what they've done, and they keep on apologizing. They keep telling you, I'm going to make it up to you. I'm so sorry, right? There's a difference between how we understand the sorrow that person feels, how bad that person actually feels for what they did. One, we may question, well, do they actually feel bad, or they just don't want me to be mad at them? But the other person, I don't like when people feel bad and when they want to make it up to me, right? And we can't make it up to God because we simply don't deserve the grace that we've received. And since we can't live a life that honors God without His grace, we'll always be in debt to His grace, right? We need His grace to be able to earn grace in a sense. So we'll always be withdrawing it. But the point is that we can't be the sort of people who flippantly apologize to God for our sins and then move on. But James tells us through these three instructions to lament, mourn, and weep to take our sins seriously, to sit in the reality of what our sins cost. I tried through the first half of this message to walk us through doing that. The ninth imperative is closely related. James instructs us to let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Again, this is a part of the process. And James is writing about the part of the process that we normally short circuit, that we normally don't engage in. When we live in sin, when we're sinning against God, we have a certain laughter to us, right? In a sense, when we willingly sin against God, we kind of laugh off God's commands. And we live according to our desires. But when we realize the gravity of our sins and what that means and repent of them, that laughter turns to mourning. That's what James is getting at here. Although we also must mention that by God's grace and mercy, that mourning does quickly turn back to joy. But now not to a joy that's engaging in sin and worldliness, but a God-glorifying joy that's concerned with only doing God's will. And tenth and lastly, James returns to humility and to the theme of Proverbs 3:34, that the humble will be given grace, the humble will be lifted up, and so we must humble ourselves. To humble ourselves means to think of ourselves appropriately in the light of God. It's to see ourselves in the context before God, which means a couple of things, three things. First of all, that makes us small, right? We pale in comparison to all that God is. He is great and awesome, and as great as you guys are, we're not compared to God. Second, though, that makes us important. Part of humility is that we are important. We are children of God. And third, humility makes us accountable to follow God's will and to glorify Him. We've gone on a bit of a journey through these verses this morning. We've seen the ways that we've lived as enemies of God. We've seen that, praise God, He gives more grace. And we've seen that the way that through this grace we can be men and women who have pure hearts. James gave us 10 instructions this morning, and these are things that we must constantly and regularly do. As I said, this is the only proper agenda for us each day, especially in our times of personal devotion. Each and every day, we must submit to God and His authority over our lives. As we do so, we resist the devil, instead drawing near to God, seeking clean hands and a pure heart, taking seriously our sins, and constantly humbling ourselves to keep in mind the reality of who we are in God's eyes. And so let us be men and women who are committed to doing so each and every day, who will make these things our agenda for the day. Because it's only in doing so that we can become the sort of people who are prepared to do good in this life. Men and women who are not led away by the conflicting desires within us and around us. And so let us together press on, trusting that God gives more grace and that He can and will do this life, this work in our hearts and lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that You give more grace. Father, we surely need it. We desperately need that grace. Father, we need Your grace to forgive us for the ways that we've befriended the world, for the ways that we have the same ambitions, the same desires, sometimes even the same reason for getting out of bed in the morning, living for the same thing as those who don't know You, as those who are opposed to You. Father, thank You for the grace, for the forgiveness and mercy concerning those things. Father, would You also give us the grace to strengthen and empower us to live each day as Your friends, as men and women with clean hands and pure hearts, who wake up each day to submit to You, who throughout the day resist the devil, constantly drawing near to you, taking seriously our sins in all those times when we fall short, while humbly accepting the grace that we need time and time again and through it all. Father, would you encourage us and strengthen us this morning and send us out this week to be men and women who don't have things in common with the world, but men and women who people can see clearly who it is that we have something in common with. Whether we're at work or the grocery store or school or some other place, that people can tell that we have things in common with Jesus, that we're friends of God. Father, I thank you and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you